Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Proverbs. We'll be looking at Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 today, primarily chapter 5. But since we're dealing with the subject of sexual purity, and Solomon sprinkles verses on that in chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, we'll cover all of that in one go, God willing, today. Proverbs chapter 5, let's read the first 8 verses together as we begin. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, she does not know it. Now then, my son, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. We'll stop there for now. I think it would be fair to say that we live in a pornographic society. We live in a pornographic society, a society that has done its very best to turn sex into a spectator sport. The billboards next to the streets and over the freeways hover somewhere between shocking and nauseating. The shops, you have to run a gauntlet of low-grade pornography magazine covers just to pay for your bag of oranges. The mall, the girls parade the same slinky outfits you just avoided looking at on the magazine covers. And everywhere you turn in the mall, there are 15-meter-high advertisements of either men or women clad in very little. We're so used to skin in movies that we don't even blink if some actor or actress bears all or most for the camera. And of course, the advent of the smartphone has privatized and simplified the sin of pornography like nothing else in history. Over the last few years, 100% of the young men whom have come to faith and whom we've baptized here at Grace Fellowship, 100% of the young men and about 50% or just a bit more of the young women have confessed in their testimonies that they were enslaved to pornography before they became a believer in Jesus Christ. Most of them started before they were teenagers. We live in a pornographic culture. And sexual temptation is not a temptation that lessens with constant exposure to it, right? Now, we know, and we need to say this at the very beginning, we know that the physical relationship between a husband and wife is a beautiful God-created thing. Let's get that in place at the beginning, right? Physical relationship between a husband and a wife is a beautiful God-created thing. As the Song of Solomon makes inescapably clear, that aspect of marriage was created by God for fun, for intimacy, for delight, and for satisfaction. It's a wonderful gift from God, and we shouldn't think of it in any other way. In its proper context, a male-female marriage, it is the most enjoyable and fulfilling of gifts. However, outside that God-designed context of marriage, it leads to overwhelming guilt feelings and to dreadful condemnation before God. Now, what I call our chronological snobbery, our idea that things are always different and worse today, our chronological snobbery might lead us to imagine that being in a society dominated by immorality is something comparatively new, something other generations knew nothing about, and that only we have ever really had to face. But think about it this way. In the fertility cults of the Old Testament, Baal, Asheroth, and so on, and in the Greek mystery cults of the New Testament era, Aphrodite, Apollos, and so on, sexual immorality didn't just exist, it was a standard part of worship. I mean, imagine a culture in which going to church included perverse sexual sin. Imagine if every church in Pretoria were a religious brothel. And then you're about where you would be at in the Old Testament and New Testament world. What we face is, in that sense, not something new. Rebellion against God's plan for sexual fulfillment in marriage has always burned like an inferno in the human heart. Always. Again, let me say, sexual desire in and of itself is not evil. In fact, Proverbs 5 and the Song of Solomon celebrate marital fulfillment with embarrassing openness at times. It's a simple truth that God wants married couples to enjoy His gift to them. But how do we, whether we are single or married, how do we maintain purity within marriage if we're married, or before marriage if we're not? How do we maintain purity in an utterly sex-mad world? Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We serve a pure God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we serve a pure God, and as Christians, we want to be pure. The question is, how? How? With the world against us, and frankly, our flesh isn't exactly for us either in this battle for purity, how in the world do we do this? Well, not surprisingly, because Proverbs is about skillful, wise, God-honoring living, it has to address the subject of sexuality and sexual purity. Of course it does, and it does it with a reassuring directness and openness. Solomon, in fact, introduces us to the importance of purity early in Proverbs. Look at chapter 2. Verse 16 and 17, leading up to this, he's been walking through the benefits of wisdom. And he says in verse 16, wisdom is given by God to deliver you from the strange woman. Speaking to his sons, obviously. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. The one that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. You can see very quickly that what Solomon does, and he does it throughout Proverbs, what Solomon does here is he personifies, it's a literary technique, he personifies sexual temptation as the adulterous woman. Just like the sluggard personifies laziness, so the adulterous woman personifies sexual temptation in Proverbs. She is called a stranger, she's called a foreign woman, in contrast to your wife, the companion of one's youth. She is called an adulteress, the evil woman, and a harlot. Now, Solomon isn't trying to place all the blame for all sexual immorality at the feet of women when he does that. Naturally, since he's talking to his sons, he personifies sexual temptation as a woman. That makes sense, right? You understand that. Naturally, then, as we read these verses, the women in our congregation can make the appropriate adjustment of gender when applying Solomon's warnings. And also, although Solomon uses the term adultery, we understand that the singles are not excluded. He is addressing his sons either as young men newly married, most of them probably getting married younger than we would typically, young men newly married, or as young men who he assumes will one day soon be married, and he's warning them about the danger of adultery once they get married. And so, married or not, man or woman, Proverbs applies. Now, with that background in place, let's look at five principles for sexual purity today from primarily Proverbs 5, but we're going to extend into chapter 6 and 7 when appropriate. Assuming the fear of the Lord, assuming a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, a saving faith in our Lord and Savior, assuming that and then assuming a congruent, compelling desire for purity, Proverbs 5 through 7 gives us five principles for purity. Let me list them out. You can jot them down if you can write fast enough. We'll go back through them in detail. Number one, instruct your thinking. Principle number one will be instruct your thinking. Number two will be discipline your actions. Discipline your actions. Number three, establish human accountability. So instruct your thinking, discipline your actions, establish human accountability. Number four, pursue marital fulfillment. Pursue marital fulfillment. And number five, remember your divine accountability. Remember divine accountability. That is an outline, basically, of Proverbs chapter 5. And as I said, we'll stretch out into 6 and 7 as needed. Now, in Proverbs chapter 5, the first way to guard yourself against temptation, sexual temptation specifically, is to instruct your thinking. And there are going to be three subpoints under this. Let's start with this. You have to instruct your thinking about the power of sexual temptation. You have to instruct yourself about the allurement of this specific sin. All sin is sin. Somehow we understand this sin is also different. Paul hints at that in 1 Corinthians 6. Instruct your thinking about the power, the allurement of sexual temptation. Now, it's axiomatic that someone embroiled in romantic or sexual passion doesn't think clearly. I don't think I have to prove that to us, right? The hormones, the passions, the desires, the infatuation, they turn off every part of your brain except the part that registers pleasure, right? And, you know, when you're falling in love, it's kind of fun, isn't it, right? That can also be very dangerous. Because whether it's romance, infatuation, or sexual desire, it frankly just turns off our brain. We don't think clearly. Notice how Solomon, in fact, describes the adulteress in chapter 5. He will talk about her as heedless, thoughtless, reckless, and oblivious to everything except her desires. Verse 6 of Proverbs 5. She does not ponder. Sexual temptation personified does not ponder or think deeply about the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She doesn't even know it. Infatuation, before marriage or outside of marriage, does not lead to carefully pondered, thoughtful, stable, wise decision making, does it? In fact, sexual or romantic temptation or some blending of the two, it's more like a form of intoxication and drunkenness, isn't it? In fact, that's exactly how Proverbs describes it. Because in Proverbs 5:19, Solomon urges the husband to enjoy his wife with this way. In this way, he says, be exhilarated always with her love. Well, in the context of alcohol, later in Proverbs, the word exhilarated is correctly translated intoxicated. Now, in marriage, that intoxication, that exhilaration is a wonderful thing. And single people, you don't get to go home and read the Song of Solomon this afternoon. Not recommending it, but the married people, you can. And those two, I mean, they are intoxicated with each other. That's a good thing in marriage. But when the intoxicating power of sexual passion works outside the circle of marriage, it becomes very quickly a destructive and dominating force, doesn't it? It removes your ability to think about consequences. It just removes your ability to think. Verse 6, she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She doesn't even know it. She's caught in the grip of her sexual temptation. Now, if sexual allurement is intrinsically heedless, and of course it is, then the first thing you need to do, says Solomon, is instruct your thinking about the power of that sin. Instruct your thinking about the power of that sin. Now pick it back up in verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. He's on his knees begging them that you may observe discretion, that your lips may reserve knowledge. For because the lips of the adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. This is a powerful, alluring sin that it is hard to resist. For most people, in fact, I would argue that no temptation is more powerful, maybe chocolate, I don't know, but no temptation is more powerful than the temptation of sexual desire, especially in combination with romance and infatuation. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul warned, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." In other words, don't be overconfident. And that's in every area. Don't trust yourself in regard to sin. And I would argue in this area most of all. A general warning against spiritual overconfidence is, in fact, backed up and pushed even harder by Solomon here. Nowhere is overconfidence more dangerous than when, as believers in Jesus Christ, we face this sin. It won't affect me if I watch these kind of movies. I won't be tempted if I surf the internet. I can handle this working relationship, business travel with companions of the opposite sex, ride sharing, frequent, intimate, one-on-one meetings. I'll never ever forget the pastor who assured me, I can counsel women alone. It's not a threat to me. You guys from the Master Seminary, you said, you're just way too restrictive, way too legalistic about that. It's no surprise that it came out later that he was using massage oil in counseling sessions. And it gets worse from there. In short, the one who thinks lightly, the one who thinks cavalierly or confidently about sexual temptation is an easy target for sexual temptation. Isn't that Solomon's point? Verse 3. The lips of the adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. And just about the first thing we have to say on this subject is that sex and romance are fun. Right? I mean, they're made by God to be fun, and that's why they're so alluring. That's why they're so attractive. That's why it's so hard to resist this sin, why it's so easy to fall. And therefore, a good, and I would argue essential, starting point for standing in sexual purity as believers in Jesus Christ, the starting point is be exceedingly suspicious of your ability to withstand this temptation. Be exceedingly suspicious of your ability to withstand it and stay far from it, and we'll add that point in a moment. As a believer in Jesus Christ, cast aside any naive confidence that you have in you or that you have in your kids, that you will be able to stand against the honey and oil of verse 3 that turns into wormwood and death in verse 4. Proverbs 5:4. But in the end, she, the adulteress, sexual temptation is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol, the grave. To defeat sexual temptation, Solomon says, first you must acknowledge its power to attract, to deceive, to dominate, and destroy. Acknowledge its power, he says, and prepare your defenses accordingly. You are not the exception. I'm not, you're not. Now, after acknowledging the attractive allurement of sin, a second subpoint under this instruct your mind principle, you're going to have to instruct your thinking about consequences. You have to instruct your thinking about consequences. And we've already read the verses, verse 4. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps take hold of Sheol. She doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she doesn't even know it. This woman personifying sexual temptation is not thinking about consequences, which, again, is a pretty clear, normal thing when you're rushing into sexual temptation, isn't it? Proverbs, in fact, is kind of devastatingly exhaustive in regard to listing the consequences of immoral escapades. For example, as we read a few verses from chapter 5 in a moment, in the middle of the chapter, we're going to see that Solomon is going to talk about enslavement to lust and a seared conscience. Ask anyone who struggled with pornography about those two things. Covering the entire spectrum, Solomon is also going to mention in kind of roundabout ways, but I think it's there, he's going to mention blackmail, the financial drain of having to support an unwanted child, venereal disease, public shame, bitterness, anger, incapacitating guilt, destruction, and death. See if you can pick up on some of those things as we read from verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near to the door of her house. We'll come back to that. Notice this now. Or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. It seems to be maybe a reference to blackmail. Strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of the alien. You're going to have to pay for other people's families. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Probably sexually transmitted disease. And you say, how I have hated instruction. My heart spurned reproof. I was thoughtless. I was heedless. And now I'm getting what I deserve. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Lust is thoughtless of consequences. Thoughtless of consequences. Solomon says, keep your mind on those consequences. When a man daydreams about being with another woman in the office or a woman that he works with, his fantasies never include meditating on the effect that his affair will have on his wife, on his children, on the woman's family, on their jobs, and especially on his relationship with God. He doesn't think about that. He just rushes along in the heedless sort of infatuation and sexual temptation. Thoughtlessness typifies sexual temptation. Turning off your brain and just rushing after it. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways, temptation in this area, unstable, rushing from one thing to the next, can think about nothing else, doesn't even know it. Doesn't even know it. Heedlessness. And so instruct your mind about the powerful allurement of this sin and about the very real consequences. And Solomon says, don't play hopscotch next to the minefield, okay? Right? Just don't. Give it the widest berth possible, understanding the consequences. Now, if we can reach into chapter 6 for a moment, turn over the page to chapter 6. Let me add a third subpoint under this instruct your thinking principle. The third of three subpoints. Instruct your thinking in this area as well. This principle is going to be you need to clean up and curb your imagination. Clean up your imagination and curb it. Put restraints on it so that your mind does not prepare for this sin in the body. Chapter 6, verse 25. Speaking of the adulteress, it says, do not desire her beauty in your hearts. Verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. I always tell the young men, the place of pornography is not the internet. It's your imagination. It's your imagination. The word lev, or heart, in Hebrew can be translated in a variety of different ways, heart, mind, and so on. Here, surely, it should be translated imagination. Do not desire her beauty in your imagination. Sexual purity requires a spirit-empowered, a Christ-believing, spirit-empowered self-discipline that cleans up and curbs the imagination. Whether it's romantic inclinations or just brute, lustful sexual desire inclinations, a cleaning up and a curbing of your imagination. It requires put off, put on. It requires a replacement of impure thoughts. My favorite one is thankfulness. If you don't know how to replace a sin, start with thankfulness. It'll always work, right? And so thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, for my wife or your husband, as the case might be with some of you. Thank you, Lord, for my wife or my husband. Or thank you, God, for the wife or husband that one day you will give me. Or thank you, Lord, for sexual purity before marriage. I know that's a good plan. That's your plan. It's a wise plan. Help me embrace and implement that plan. Discipline your mind. Discipline your mind so that you admit the alluring nature of this sin and how destructive its consequences are, and clean up and curb your mind. Clean it up and put guardrails around it so you can't drive into the ditch and out into the fields. Clean up and curb. Purify and restrain. Systematically retrain your mind, your thoughts, your imagination for God-honoring purity, and thankfulness is a great place to start. Because basically all sexual temptation comes down to discontentment, whether it's adultery or pornography. I'm discontent with what God has given me. And so thankfulness replaces discontentment. Purity does not start with external accountability. Purity does not start with external accountability. It starts with internal renewal. First, the renewal of the gospel, the cross, faith in Jesus Christ, being made alive from the dead, regeneration. And then it moves to renewal in new thinking about temptation, about consequences, and the systematic daily need to clean up and curb, to discipline our thoughts for purity. So that's our first principle. You have to instruct your mind, instruct your thinking. The second overarching principle, turn back to chapter 5 now. The second overarching principle that Solomon moves to now is he moves from the mind to the actions. We need to clean up and curb the mind, but we also have to do something external in regard to our actions. And so principle number 2 for proverbial purity is discipline your actions. Instruct your mind, discipline your actions. So for that, come back to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. If you get nothing else, get this, he says. Keep your way far from her, from sexual temptation. Do not go near the door of her house. In summary, the principle is quite obvious in verse 8. Don't give yourself opportunity to sin. In this area, well, just like in other areas, but especially in this area, do not give yourself unnecessary opportunities to sin. I mean, the battle's hard enough without giving ourselves unnecessary opportunity. Now, you've heard me say this many times, and I'm going to say it again, and it's as high as my intellect can get. You can avoid a lot of sin by avoiding it. Okay? You know, and it's like, okay, that's what we pay you for, Joel. Let's come up with that, you know. But it's true. You can avoid a lot of sin just by avoiding it. It's not the only answer. You know, hiding in the monastery behind thick concrete walls is not going to help because you take your imagination with you, right? There's more to the battle than that. But don't give yourself unnecessary opportunity. You can avoid a lot of sin just by avoiding it. It is so much easier to avoid sexual sin, to choose purity and a godly self-discipline before you're in the moment. Before you're in that heedless, thoughtless, rushing river of emotion and hormones. Before you're in the breathless anticipation of sexual lust, get out of that moment. Make your decisions, fight the battle before you get there. You can still win the battle then, but let me tell you, it's going to be harder, right? You know that. Keep your way far from opportunity. Do not go near the door of her house. If you want the New Testament version of this, it's Romans 13:14. The New Testament version is Romans 13:14. Paul starts with the positive, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. A deep, abiding, real, daily love for Jesus Christ, a vibrant love for your Savior, and that's going to be a starting point. We're not only dead to sin, we're alive to Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you know what the rest of it says, make no provision, don't go near her house. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Love Jesus Christ, give yourself fewer opportunities. There's more to it than that, but that's a good start. You can avoid a lot of sin just by avoiding the opportunity to do it. Now, this is a principle that I try to pound through the heads of our young men who struggle with pornography. I tell them, you have already proven, unfortunately, too many times, you have already proven that an unsupervised internet connection, you can't handle it. You have proven that more times than you would want to admit, and that's why you're talking to me. You cannot handle an unsupervised internet connection. You know how to disable blocking and reporting software. You know how to get around all that. You need a more radical, more decisive response than you have ever been willing to give. It's figurative, thankfully, but you need that response Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 that we call radical amputation. Cutting off your right hand, plucking out your eye. It's figurative, thankfully, but it gets the point across. You need to stay out of pornography's postcode. Forget the street and the driveway. Don't even go to the province. Give your parents your laptop. Use it only when they're home in the same room with them with the screen facing so they can see it. Get a cell phone that can only talk to other cell phones and not to a satellite. Stay away, far away from internet pornography's front door. Give yourself not less opportunity, give yourself no opportunity. Because you've proven that less opportunity is not enough. It's not good enough. And parents, if I can address you for a moment. The sad truth is many of us have followed after our culture, parents, and we have not served our children well in this area. And they bear the consequences, and you know it. It's their sin, we understand that. But we have not served our children well. You know, never let your kids take their devices to their room. There's just no reason for that. If you leave your kids at home for a few hours, turn off the internet. Have a password that they don't know. We have not served our children well. We haven't helped them avoid the door of the adulteress's house. And the results have been predictable and disastrous. Let's not kid ourselves. For a teenage boy, an unsupervised internet connection equals pornography 100 times out of 100. It's just never not going to do that. It is always going to end there. Stop kidding yourself, parents. And in my experience in the last 5 years, for girls, curiosity and internet connection equals pornography at least 50% of the time. Stop kidding yourself. Virtually every week of our lives, our elders have to counsel young people from the age of 15 to 25 whose lives are being destroyed by this sin. This is just a never-ending counseling session for us. And you know what? As I said earlier, most of them started before they were teenagers. 8, 10, very common. As Christians, we cannot heedlessly follow the culture's lax attitude towards this. Because the culture's attitude is, we're going to drop our kids off at the adulterous house, prop open the door, wave goodbye, and drive away. And then we're shocked when they get into this sin. Regardless of your age, regardless of your sex, keep far away from the doorway of sexual temptation, including pornography. Whatever form the temptation takes, stay out of the postcode. Forget the street. Now then, verse 7, my son, listen to me. And do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Don't surf. Don't use your phone as a form of entertainment. You've proven you can't handle it. Don't imagine that now you can. Don't get on the internet if your wife is not there. When she goes to bed, give her your cell phone if you're going to stay up later. Take the internet connection, rip the thing out of the wall, and take it back and put it under her pillow. You've proven you can't handle it. Don't imagine that this time it'll be different. Give your phone to your parents or to a roommate before you go to your bedroom for the evening. Married people, if you're attracted to someone besides your spouse, clean up and curb your imagination. Kill it quick. Don't stand in that person's circle in the conversation at church or in the workplace or wherever it is. No opportunity. And in replacement, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, a vibrant, daily, active love for Him and a love for your spouse, as we'll get to in a moment. Discipline your mind, discipline your actions. Now, to illustrate all this, let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 7. Because in Proverbs chapter 7, Solomon gives us an entire chapter. It's a one-act play, is what I call it. He gives us a one-act play that portrays the danger of heedlessly exposing yourself to sinful opportunity when it comes to sexual temptation. The title of the play, if I gave it a title, would be The Seduction, because that's what it is. And it shows us how a person can fall, or more accurately, walk open-eyed into sexual immorality. And how many times have I heard my mentor, John MacArthur, say, when a man, a pastor, or someone else, when a man falls into sexual sin, he doesn't fall far. What he means by that is when someone falls into sexual sin, they've actually been preparing for that for a long time. They've been preparing in their mind and their imagination. They've been preparing and organizing to be around that person. They've been preparing in their mind and their actions. When you fall into sexual sin, you don't fall far. Let's see how that works. Proverbs 7, pick it up in verse 1. My son, keep my words, treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. My teaching is as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your intimate friend. This is not a general desire for wisdom, verse 5, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Now here's the play. One act play. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. He's the heedless one. Passing through the streets near her corner, he takes the way to her house. Now, passing through the streets seems harmless enough, but this young man actually has an aim to his walking. The Hebrew suggests that he steps with a cadence. He's marching in time. He has a purposeful step. He's not exactly planning to stop at the adulteress's house. We'll see that he must be persuaded to enter. He's just walking by to see what happens. He's not planning to sin, but I don't think you can say he's planning to avoid sin either. He's getting as close to the minefield as possible, and let's see if I blow a leg off. He's making himself available for sexual immorality. He's constructing a situation in which it will be almost impossible for him not to sin. And if you remember your dating days, you might remember exactly that scenario. Constructing a situation where it's almost impossible not to sin. Passing through the street, verse 8, near her corner, he takes the way to her house. Notice when he does it, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in darkness. Anybody missing the point there? Verse 9 contains multiple Hebrew words that emphasize night and darkness. He's going at a time when it'll be easy for him to hide his sin. Dating couples, do not imitate this fool. Spend time together. Do it in public places in daylight. If you're at home, in a room, be in a room where you will be interrupted. Not in her bedroom with the door closed. That's planning to sin. Playing house, as a friend of mine once called it. You go over for the evening to her flat. She makes a meal. You sit on the couch together and watch a movie. That's called playing house. That's what married people do. And it ends in a predictable way, in a good way, according to Proverbs chapter 5. But with dating couples, it doesn't end in a good way. Stop playing house. For a dating couple to do that kind of thing is tantamount to walking up to immorality's house and knocking on the front door and saying, here we are. Verse 10. Behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, dressed as a prostitute, dressed to be sexually alluring and cutting of hearts. Okay, well, I mean, we have to talk about modesty, don't we? When it comes to limiting opportunity, ladies, be careful how you dress. I mean, the men need to be as well, but it's usually not so much a problem. Men are just oblivious, right? Verse 10 literally says, this woman wears a garment of adultery. In other words, how she dresses expresses her availability. Now, the truth is, every woman, young or old, wants to look attractive, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. However, ladies, you understand, need to understand that what you might think is merely fashionable, what the world tells you is attractive, might actually be sensual, and probably is if you're getting it from the world, right? And you might not realize it. I think some women do realize it and do it intentionally. I think others don't and do it unintentionally. But what you wear sends a message to men. My body is available. Look and see. What you can see, you can have. That's the message your clothing sends. And if you don't understand that as a young woman, I don't care. You don't have to understand it. I'm glad you don't understand it. Just realize it's true. You don't think like that. Good. Keep thinking exactly like that. But the truth is, men don't think like you do. Right? What they see, they believe is theirs to take. And that's wrong, but you need to dress modestly, girls. Modesty is a lost art. It's, in fact, not just a lost art. I think it's a despised commitment today. Don't let the world set the pace for you, young ladies or older ladies. Don't let the world set the pace for you. And as you all know, I encourage in the area of modesty, simple, the easiest way to do that, I encourage women to use what I call the preposition test. Right? You knew I had to bring grammar into it somewhere, didn't you? The preposition test. It's very simple. If you can see up it, down it, or through it, toss it. Right? That's all you need to know. We don't need a tape measure, you know, we don't, nothing like that. If you can see up it, down it, or through it, toss it. Your body is for your husband. Save it for him. Verse 10. Behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares. She lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. Stop there, because we're going to have to draw another point out of that, aren't we? Like all passionate kisses, this smacker in verse 13 was designed to initiate a physiological process that, frankly, God has not designed to be easily stopped. Dating couples, when you kiss, your bodies don't care if you're married or not. Your hormones are not asking that question. They just do not care. A physiological process is being started that, well, God didn't really design to stop. Do not torment each other by having to stop the speeding express train that kissing inevitably starts. When you do act sensually, you're not going near the house of the adulteress. You're rushing at the front door with a battering ram. Don't do it. Verse 13, so she seizes him and kisses him. With a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Oh, I'm so religious. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I have found you. I'm religious, and I think you're wonderful. How alluring. I spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt, sprinkle my bed with stinky stuff, myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. She's drawing him on with her words, obviously. For my husband is not home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a big bag of money with him, and so he's going to be gone a long time. Only at the full moon will he come home. With many persuasions, she entices him with her flattering lips. She seduces him. And it's obvious what's happening here. The seductress and the guy could, the roles could be easily be reversed, right? She leads on the target with vivid words. Today, that's done with texts and seductive selfies, I suppose. Words and mental images that, according to the Song of Solomon, are perfectly acceptable within marriage, are not acceptable outside of marriage, because they can lead only one place, to disaster. Now, this young man, having placed himself in a situation in which avoiding sin will be virtually impossible, And this woman is dressed to kill and is inviting him into her bedroom. You know, if he was willing to resist that 20 minutes ago at this point, there in that situation, it's going to be very hard to say bye and turn around and walk away. Now, he can do a Joseph and take off, right? And ditch Potiphar's wife and leave her. It's possible, but it's a lot more difficult. Having set himself up, well, the predictable disaster does happen. Verse 22. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Like a dumb animal, right? As one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Here's my favorite. Until an arrow pierces through his liver. I've never had that happen, but I imagine it's bad. Right? Until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he doesn't even know that it'll cost him his life. He's heedless, thoughtless. In the breathless passion of that moment, his brain is completely turned off. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims that she, sexual temptation, has cast down. Numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to the grave, Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Seduction never changes, my friends. It never changes. Admit its mesmerizing power, acknowledge its destructive end, and discipline your thoughts so that you stay far away from opportunity to fall. Now, having seen the importance of disciplining your thoughts and your actions, let's move to a third overall principle. We must instruct our thoughts, we must discipline our actions. Now, thirdly, establish human accountability. Jump back now to Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, verse 7, Solomon said, "Now my sons, listen to me, do not depart from the words of my mouth." And then jump to verse 11, where the one who's fallen into sexual sins, he says, "You will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors.'" You see what's happening? This guy had legitimate human accountability, and now he's saying, "I didn't use it. I didn't use it the way I should have." He has spurned it. He didn't use that part of his toolbox for maintaining sexual purity, and disaster is the result. Now, many people would put external accountability first on the list. Solomon doesn't, and I think Solomon is right. He started in your thinking and in your choices. Why is that? Well, accountability is good. It's a useful crutch, but you don't want to be dependent on that crutch the rest of your life. You want to be able to walk without it. Accountability is a useful crutch, but it's not as powerful and effective and with you all the time like a spirit-empowered self-discipline is. Purity does not start with someone handcuffing you and taking away your computer. That might be necessary, but that's not the heart of the issue. It starts with an active, radical, godly self-discipline in your thoughts and choices and actions. Now, if you're working on that, saying, whether anybody is holding me accountable or not, I want to do what's right here, and I'm committed to making the right decisions early in the process so I don't get to the end of the process. If you're doing that, then accountability can be a useful tool, a complementary tool. When rightly used, accountability is a helpful complementary tool, and the idea is to get you to the point where your conscience and internal discipline are getting the job done, and you don't need somebody looking over your shoulder all the time. Though it's never bad to have that happening. So use human accountability, but only as, by the Holy Spirit, you strengthen your yes-no muscles. Because the issue is not your parents or someone else, it's your decisions in the end. I say this because in practice, sometimes things like accountability groups, some people really push that, it might be fine. Accountability groups often turn into what I would call confession groups. Where you go week after week and say, "I did it again." But never change. That's not helping you. That's not the right use of accountability. You want someone else to do it for you. That's not how it works. It's a weak substitute for real discipline and real change. Okay? So there is a legitimate human accountability. When you combine that with radical action and real discipline motivated and assisted by the Holy Spirit, well, that's what God wants. In fact, in this battle, all allies are welcome, aren't they? And, you know, for young men and young women, mom and dad are the first one that you want to get on your team. Get your parents on the team. Chapter 6, verse 20. 6:20 says, "My son, observe the commandments of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother." And again, you might think this is, oh, just general, listen to your parents, Proverbs stuff. It's more than that. Keep reading. "Observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you wake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is the light, and the reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman. From the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart." That's all about, kids, get mom and dad on your side and be happy to embrace the restrictions that they put in place, because they're saving your life. So that's another way of saying, kids, if your parents, after lunch today, sit down and explain to you how they're going to change your internet access, hate me, not them. Okay, don't hate anybody. If they sit down and say, "We're going to change your internet access after this sermon," don't be angry. Don't be angry with them. One day you'll understand. You should understand now. Their accountability and their intervention has saved you from an abyss of wretchedness. Be grateful that they love you enough to look you in the eye and say, "No, we're not going to do this." Too many have fallen, kids. Too many have fallen. Accept and embrace, whatever your age, radical protections built in as you strengthen your yes-no muscles of righteousness. Yes to righteousness, no to unrighteousness. When I was in varsity, there was a young man in our young adults group. His name was Toby. And there was also a somewhat older girl, just brand new to the group, named Tammy. Tammy didn't have a fin on her back, but she was a shark looking for an easy kill. She had done it before. This was not a new issue. Right? She was coming out of a lifestyle sin. She had the tools to do Proverbs 7 murder and had done so in the past. Right? This is not theoretical. Our shepherd took one look at them together and called two or three of the older guys over. I was one of them. Calls us over, and his instruction to us was simple. "You guys make sure you keep Toby away from her. Not on her driveway, not in her street, not in her postcode." Right? And we got the message, and so we got Toby away from Jaws. And had a little talk with Toby. You know, the kind of talk that older brothers have with younger brothers. And when he got out of the hospital, no, that's not true. It wasn't that bad, but we did all the talking and he did all the listening, right? When we got done, he said, "Thank you." He said, "Man, when I'm around her," he said, I just can't think straight. Thank you for rescuing me." He was experiencing Proverbs 5:6, right? "Thank you for rescuing me," he said. Caring, firm human accountability that's willing to be radical can keep you from diving off the cliff into sexual immorality. It must be backed up by your commitment to purity and the work of the Holy Spirit in self-discipline. But if human accountability helps you in that, good. Now, up to this point, Solomon's principles have been negative. They've all been about restraint rather than fulfillment. In verse 15 and following of Proverbs 5, Solomon gets embarrassingly positive and awkwardly encouraging about God's plan for satisfying sexual desire. And we're going to embrace that. And so principle number 4 is pursue marital fulfillment. Pursue marital fulfillment. For most people, God's plan for purity is not the endless suppression of desires. Most people will get married. Not all, but we're going to deal with the general principle here, general categories. A positive way, then, to avoid sexual temptation is to get married and to enjoy a safe, God-approved, God-delighted outlet for your desires. Verse 15 and following make that very clear. Drink water from your own cistern, using a figure of speech, says Solomon. Fresh water from your own well. You don't hop over the fence to get water from your neighbor's well. You get it from your own well, your own wife. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated, be intoxicated always with her love. Now, you're going to have to wait for the premarital class or the marriage class to get a detailed explanation and exposition of those verses. Did you think I was going to do that here? Of course not. Solomon's point is obvious. While it's not an infallible guard, one of the best protections against sexual temptation is enjoying your husband or wife. Now, let me say something that I think is very important for us to understand. Because our culture cares more about money than it does about marriage, because our culture cares more about money than it does about purity and family, most young people today are waiting into their late 20s to get married. School and career comes first, they're told. You know, the only way they can adhere to that plan is because they are consistently satisfying their sexual intimacy desires in ungodly ways. It's the only way it works. They don't get married, but that doesn't mean they don't have sex. That doesn't mean they're not wallowing and glutting themselves in pornography. Of course they are. God did not say in Genesis 2:18 that it was good for Adam to have 2 degrees, a house and a car, and then a wife. Wife holds position of prominence in God's list. And without denying the financial responsibilities of marriage, I always tell the guys you got to be able to pay for your own fun, okay? Without denying the financial responsibilities of marriage, let's admit that the world is giving us bad counsel when it tells us to delay marriage interminably. Right? And we should not follow their lead. A sensible and wise pursuit of marriage. Emphasis on the word sensible and wise, right? A sensible and wise pursuit of marriage, that is an important part of God's plan for purity. I mean, I know when I got married, 70% at least of my sin battles just disappeared, evaporated from one day to the next, right? That's part of God's plan. Now, as Solomon concludes, thanks for giving me a couple extra minutes today. As Solomon concludes, no one's bored yet. Solomon concludes, he draws our attention upward. He draws our attention upward. He's given attention to our thought life, to radical choices that dramatically diminish opportunities to sin, to legitimate human accountability, and to pursuing purity and joy in a godly marriage. In conclusion, he turns our eyes upward to our divine accountability. And that's principle number 5 of 5. Remember your divine accountability. Verse 20 of Proverbs 5. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his paths. Embracing the bosom of a foreign woman sounds pretty cozy, doesn't it? But before, long before you're swept away by her charms, Solomon says, remember your divine accountability. Why? Because human beings might not be there. Other people might not be there. But God always is. Paul says in Romans 6, not only are we to be dead to sin in Christ, we are also to be alive to God. And that's in a variety of ways, but here the aliveness to God includes a compelling, life-changing consciousness of your minute-by-minute accountability to Him. Because if your parents aren't there, God still is. Verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord of Yahweh. He watches all his paths. His own iniquities, the sinful, tempted one, right, will capture the wicked. He will be held with the cords of sin. He's back to consequences. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. The dating couple that messes around in his flat or exchanges impure messages on their phone imagines that no one knows. The adulterous couple thinks the same, but the truth is their sin in both cases is enacted right before the throne of God. Human accountability is by its very nature spotty because people are not omnipresent. God is. God is. Being alive to your divine accountability compels you to guard your thoughts and your actions all the time, even if no one else is there. Divine accountability. Now, I need to end saying this. The truth is, some of us have sinned in the past in some of the ways I've described today. Thankfully, God is, in Jesus Christ, a great and gracious forgiver. And let me just end assuring us of that. God is a gracious and great forgiver. The one who has fallen into this kind of sin or any other in the past, the floodgates of God's forgiveness stand wide open. Rush to him, run to him to be forgiven for your sin. He can wash the worst stain completely clean in Jesus Christ. Can we just say thank you, Lord, for that for a moment? But while holding on to that, let's also acknowledge that as believers in Jesus Christ, we would rather not sin than seek forgiveness, right? Given the option. Therefore, let's commit ourselves. I want us to commit ourselves as a congregation, as families, and as individuals to living purely in an impure, pornographic world. How do you do that? Well, Proverbs say, number one, instruct yourself about the alluring power and devastating consequences of sexual sin. Be radical. Clean up and curb your imagination. Replace lust and discontentment with thankfulness. Do not imagine you are an exception. Second, discipline your actions. Don't go near the door of sexual temptation's house, whether the door is a person, an internet connection, or some other version. Third, employ human accountability. Not as a substitute for radical internal and external change, but to help you actually implement that change and restraint. Fourth, pursue marriage. Pursue and enjoy marriage. Do it wisely, do it sensibly. It is the joyful culminating piece of the puzzle in God's plan for purity. And fifth, while you're striving to be dead to sin, remember to be alive to God. Be alive to God in the reality that He gives us an unceasing accountability, an active conscience, and that He enables us by grace to be pure and stay pure, dead to sin in Christ and alive to God. Lord, there are a few subjects in the Scripture more important to us as individuals, as families, as a congregation. And I pray that this would be a decisive moment in the lives of many here who have perhaps been struggling with this sin in the mind, in actions, whatever. Lord, I pray that this would be a decisive moment for purity for all of us. And that our love for Jesus Christ, we would do what Paul says, we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ, love Him, and make no provision for the flesh. Lord, assure those who have sinned in these ways in the past of your gracious forgiveness. And compel us, Lord, to exercise those yes-no muscles, spirit-empowered discipline, as we make choices in the future. Grant us grace to be pure. Grant the married couples here joy and delight in that aspect of their relationship, in all parts of their relationship. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to walk in purity in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.